there's a tendency to be somewhat hesitant about going back into the Old Testament for a lot of individuals, because they go back and they go, you know, what's really the application? What's the point? We go back and we read about those things that happened centuries and centuries and centuries before the birth of Christ, and we really have difficulties trying to make any kind of logical connection to it. And as a result, what we do is we look back at it and our eyes kind of glaze over and we think, oh boy, you know, I know I need to do it perfunctorily to read it, you know, to have a little bit of passing knowledge of it, but there's really not much there. Well, such couldn't be further from the truth. We do know that the Old Testament is a tutor to lead us to Christ. We do know that the Old Testament has and contains those things that are necessary for our instruction. But yet, we do also readily recognize that the Old Testament is no longer binding on us. That when Jesus pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And not one jot or tittle will be taken away from the law until all is accomplished." And as we talked about in class on Wednesday night, we were talking about the doing away of the old law. And the fact that it was nailed to the cross, and we spent considerable amount of time looking at Ephesians, the second chapter, and over in Colossians, the second chapter, and talking about different things in that regard. And then, of course, one cannot talk about the old law in the contrast to the new without making at least passing reference to the book of Hebrews. But even so, in our studies, we looked at more than just passing reference to Hebrews. Because what we saw in the book of Hebrews was the fact that the writer points out that in the new covenant, what we have is superior, is better than, is greater than. And all the way through that book, the writer talks about how the New Testament is better than. But yet he does not diminish the import of the old. Because as he keeps pointing out, the old kept leading us and guiding us and directing us to the new. And it's kind of fascinating when you begin looking at the book of Hebrews, and as the author begins to talk about the priesthood of Christ. And in talking about the priesthood of Christ, he begins dealing with this aspect of the Melchizedekian priesthood, wherein Jesus is going to wear two hats. And by the two hats, I mean hold two offices. And those two offices would be both priest and king. Well, we get a healthy appreciation of the Melchizedekian priesthood back in the book of Hebrews, but we are introduced to it back in the Old Testament. And one of the great books of prophecy in the Old Testament is that of Zechariah. And that's where we're going to be at this morning. In fact, during the month of October, probably spilling in to the month of November, we're going to be looking at a number of the minor prophets, and maybe some of the major prophets. We're not going to be dealing with, you know, with two and three part sermons on each book of prophecy, but rather just get an overview of it. And for the most part, we're going to be presenting them in the afternoon assembly. This afternoon, for example, when we come back, we're going to be talking about Jonah and how, you know, we think of Jonah in one paradigm. You know, we think of him as being a great fisherman and him being the bait, you know, and throwing him overboard and let's see what pops up. But we're going to look at Jonah in a little different setting. But on Sunday afternoons at our 2:30 assembly, we're going to be looking at the prophets of old. But this morning I want us to go back to the book of Zechariah. And in Zechariah, as you go back to it, I want you to go back into the very first chapter. You can already see that we've got some thoughts directed in the third chapter, but just hold those for a second or two. Because as you go back into that third, into that first chapter, what we can begin to look at and begin to see is that the time frame that Zechariah is going to be writing is relative to that of Haggai. Now, Haggai is kind of an interesting individual in and of himself. Haggai, as we'll see when we do get into studying him, is direct. He's blunt. He is somewhat of a curmudgeon. And individuals don't know how to take Haggai per se. He is He is almost brutal the way he directs things. Well, Zechariah, writing about 2 months later than Haggai, and dealing with the people after they return from being in captivity in Babylon, comes with a totally different message. And the message is one that is one of repentance, yes, restoration, yes, and rebuilding and all of that. But maybe what's so striking in his message is the way he approaches it. The fact of how he lays it out. Zechariah is considerably younger than is Haggai. And he's probably approaching things from that perspective of a younger man. Now, the other interesting thing about it is that, for the most part, we can deduce that Zechariah was born while in captivity, having never seen Jerusalem or the environs therein. Not so much so with Haggai, but we'll talk more about that. But as I was beginning to flesh this all out this week and putting it all together, I had the occasion to watch a little bit of the vice presidential debate. And as I did, I watched the diametrically different styles of the quote-unquote debaters. What you saw was not a debate. What you've seen with presidential debates is not a debate. But we've fashioned them, we've coined them as debates. But what I was struck with, the style difference. Biden was very aristocratic, and he spoke with an air of authority and an air of quasi-arrogance. And I'm not saying that I'm putting that down. Whereas with Governor Palin, you saw a little different. You saw more colloquialism. You saw more folksy charm. You saw an individual wink at you from time to time. You saw, you know, somebody slipping into, an accent that would be reminiscent of somebody in the upper Midwest. And, you know, it was very down home. But yet, in that message, what was striking. Because as Governor Palin spoke, and even though she smiled and winked, she was vicious. She was attacking. She was confrontational. Whereas on the other side, Biden smiled, had the same message, but because of the differences in age and gender, did not have the right to be biting and attacking. It was fascinating. Well, each one heard the message differently. You would listen to the pundits, and they would talk about how this one excelled and how that one excelled. And basically, they said the same thing on so many different questions. But they said it differently. Well, that's true with Haggai and Zechariah. They have a message, a communique from God. And whereas one is blunt and directed, the other is more optimistic and hopeful. But a similar message nonetheless. And so as we begin to look at the book of Zechariah, his is perhaps the most messianic of any of the prophets of old, with the exception, perhaps, of David. David spoke flowingly and greatly about the coming of the Messiah. But we don't really think of David in that regard as a quote-unquote prophet, because he didn't write, quote-unquote, a book of prophecy. But David is more given to the Psalms and those types of things. But yet David still was a prophet. But Zechariah, of those books that are named after a specific prophet, is undoubtedly the most prolific in dealing with the coming of the Messiah of any of them. But he differs from the prophets, inasmuch as his emphasis is on visions as being cited as a means of divine communication. Oh, Daniel had some, But Daniel's were explained in minute detail. And Daniel was talking about them from the perspective of Gabriel relaying those visions. Not so much with regards to Zechariah. Angels play an important part in the communication as well in Zechariah, especially in the first six chapters. And it is full of apocalyptic symbolism throughout the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, in a lot of ways, mirrors what's going to be happening in the book of Revelation. Not mirroring as far as the events, but mirroring as far as the language and the style and the open symbolism therein. But I want you to go back into the book of Zechariah now, into the third chapter. And as you go into that third chapter, go down with me into verse 3. Because now we get into the very crux of the message of Zechariah. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said, "See, I've taken away your iniquity for you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let him put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access from among these who are standing here." Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are assembled. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. All right, the branch is the one that we specifically want to look at. Now, here we've got the reference made to the Messiah. There's some interesting points that we could look back on here in this third chapter. One of which is in verse 7. "Thus said the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, then you will govern my house." The writer of Hebrews said, although he was a son, referring to Jesus, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having become perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. If indeed this is talking about Jesus in a prophetic sense, which I think it is, it again is a foretelling of what God had in store for Christ. That even though Christ is part of deity, that he still had to come in the form of man. He had to exist in the form of man. He had to function as man, had to be tempted in all things as man, and had to be without sin in order to be the acceptable high priest. He had to learn obedience from the things which he suffered. And after having suffered, and after having been found acceptable in the sight of God, he was ascended to the right hand of the Father, and was put as head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, as is talked about back in the Ephesians letter, first chapter, beginning down at about verse 19. So all of this is being foreshadowed now here in Zechariah. But where we want to put the focus right now is on verse 8. Because now in verse 8, the Messiah, the one that is going to come, is talked about as being a branch. Some translations use the word sprout. Well, he is going to be the one that comes. Now, Zechariah's message and portrayal of the Messiah is also unique and rather distinctive. Because what he does is he portrays this branch, the sprout, in rather unique ways. Go over into the sixth chapter for just a minute and of Zechariah, and drop down at verse 12. "Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is. He will build the temple of the Lord." Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. "He will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between his two offices." All right, so we're given a little bit more information about this sprout. That he's going to exist and hold two offices jointly. Remember a few moments ago, we were talking about how the writer of Hebrews talked about the Melchizedekian priesthood. Well, the Melchizedekian priesthood is one that that celebrates the joining together of the two offices, that of both being priest and king. But I want you to hold that in your mind for just a minute. So set that over here, you know, kind of like you would do with a computer. Put it down on your taskbar or whatever. But just set it over here. We're going to come back to that. But I want you to envision how Zechariah portrays Jesus. Because not only does he talk about the two offices, but he also portrays him in a rather unique way. Because he portrays him as a good shepherd who will ultimately be cut off by the people. And he does that in the 13th chapter in verses 1 through 9. He also portrays him as one who is to be sold out as a slave, which he does in the 11th chapter and verses 12 and 13. He talks about the Messiah being humble and lowly. And all from this perspective of the fact that here he is, this truly unique entity, which is able to hold jointly two offices, two, of the high priest and the king. Now, just stop and think about that for a minute. We in our society talk about individuals being able to multitask. And then there are some of us that can't even chew gum and walk at the same time. But yet we marvel at individuals that are able to multitask. And women who are able to not only, you know, have a family and raise the family and watch the home and that, but then they have a career that they're out embarking on, or a business that they've started. And we go, wow, superwoman. Yeah, women have been doing that for eons. I mean, you look at Proverbs 31. And you see there about the virtuous woman. How she was able to do all the things at home and then still had the wherewithal to go out and consider a vineyard and purchase it. How she was able to make belts for the tradesmen. And she had a cottage industry going. Able to do a lot of things. But now here, as Zechariah is laying out this branch, this Messiah, he is doing so from a rather unique perspective. And saying, yes, not only is he going to be able to be both priest and king, but here's the other dynamic about him. And that other dynamic about him is that he's going to be like the shepherd. He is going to be humble. He's going to be lowly. And he's going to be cut off from the people. All of these things. And you think, well, how could the people turn their back on the Christ? The answer is they did very easily. They turned their back on their king. They turned their back on the priest. And they did it very freely, very openly. Well, now let's go back and pull up that idea of priest and king. And as we do, go back into the book of Hebrews, into the 6th chapter. And we're going to come back to Zechariah again, so you might want to put a little marker there. But in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, go in at verse 19. The writer now has been talking about the supremacy of Christ. And in verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, the hope, both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil. Where Jesus has entered for us as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, what's the order of Melchizedek? Well, the order of Melchizedek is this. That he is the only individual that we find throughout the pages of the Bible, other than Jesus, that was able to hold jointly two offices. That of king and that of high priest. Now, it predates the Mosaical law. It goes back into the times of the patriarch, back into the times of Abraham. But stay in the book of Hebrews for a minute and look at verse 11. Now, if perfection, chapter 7, verse 11 of Hebrews. Now, perfection was through the Levitical priesthood. And then it goes on parenthetically, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. Jerusalem, which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, the tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clear still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who will become such, not on the basis of law, of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So what's he saying? He's saying, all right, after the time of the patriarchs, God instituted a law, Mosaic law. And then it was incumbent under the Mosaic law that it be according to the Aaronic priesthood. Now, when the necessity came for a new priest and king and a new covenant, it was evident that it all had to be taken out of the way in order that a new one, who was like unto Melchizedek, priest and king, could assume that mantle of leadership. Now, stay right where we are. Look down at verse 25. Hence also he is all able to draw forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it is fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Now, if we were to continue on reading into the 8th chapter and continue down through the first 4 verses, it would become even more evident. But let's just look at verse 4 of Hebrews 8 for a moment. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. Zechariah, 520 years approximately before the birth of Christ, foretold about how he would hold this office, how he would wield together the power of priest and king, how he would be after the order of Melchizedek, and that there would be peace that would reign between his two offices, and that what he would do is that he would then sit as king over his kingdom. Now, after Jesus had been resurrected from the dead, he had not yet received his kingdom. And there's some variation on what people think on that. But we know that he could not be priest and king jointly on earth. We do know that after he ascended to the right hand of the Father, that after that time, he is spoken of as being in authority, having all rule and dominion. He is spoken of as being priest. He is spoken of as being king. He is spoken of as reigning over an existing body, which is the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And he gained that ascendancy after he was placed at the right hand of the Father. We don't have to worry about when it happened per se, as far as dealing with us, because it's in the past tense. Zechariah was looking forward to that time when it would happen. Those that were present when Christ was crucified were still waiting for it to happen. Approximately 7 to 10 days before the day of Pentecost, the disciples were still saying, Lord, is it at this time? Is it now? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or epochs. You go wait in Jerusalem. You'll be told what to do. On the day of Pentecost, Peter then at that time preaches that Christ is in an exalted position, seated on David's throne, far above all rule, authority, and power and dominion. At that point, we know that Christ is there. We know that he is in that position of having the priesthood and the kingship. We know it. We know that there is peace that exists between his two offices. But we also know something else. We know that somewhere between that time of his of Peter preaching that and his making the statement back in Matthew the 16th chapter and verse 18, when he said, "And I, you know, who do men say that I am?" And, you know, Peter announced, "Well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. But my Father who is in heaven, I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." At that point he had not built his church. And the church is synonymous with kingdom, body, bride, and so on. He had not built it. But by the time Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, it had been done. Zechariah pointed out, as we read a little while ago, that what he would do in Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13, that the branch, the one who is going to be priest and king, he is going to build the temple of God. He's not talking about a physical temple. In fact, Jesus himself pointed out, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll build it up. I'll raise it up again." When you get over to the book of Hebrews, it talks about the temple and entering into the holiest of holies, and Christ allowed us and gave us that access by and through his death. But what is talked about is the church. Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 19, 20, and down through 22, talks about it. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, verses 4 and 5, talks about it. So somewhere between Matthew 16 and Acts 2, he did the construction of the church, which is a spiritual entity. That's what he did. But what happened to all that? When did all that occur? Zechariah is going to tell us. Zacharias is going to point it out. Because in Zechariah the 13th chapter and verse 1, he begins to spell out when all this took place and lays it out. "In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for the sins and for impurity." That his blood was going to be opened up as a fountain. And it is going to flow. For what purpose? To deal with sin. Yeah, to deal with sin. But we also know that the blood of Christ was the purchase price that was paid for the church. The construction for the church. Acts 20 and verse 28. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Now, Dan, you know, he does a lot of construction. And, you know, the homeowner goes out and gets the wherewithal to pay Dan to do the construction. Whereas Dan gets that money and pays Doug to do the destruction first so that Dan can come in and do the construction afterwards. And it's a win-win situation for everybody. Doug gets out to take his frustrations on walls and everything else. The homeowner then gets to increase the size of their palatial estate by a bathroom or living room or hopefully another whole layer. But everybody is in a win-win situation. Well, the purchase price was there. Dan goes in and the homeowner says, "All right, Dan, here's what I want to do." And they give Dan some plans or some rough ideas. And Dan sits back and he calculates and figures. And he said, "All right, now here's what it's going to cost you." The homeowner then said, "All right," and has to say to himself, "Is it worth it to me?" And Tracy's going, yeah, it's worth it. Do it, do it, do it, do it, do it. Because that's what, you know, that's Tracy's job. And then finally there's a meeting of minds. Yes, here's the price, here's the cost. We'll do the work. And it's done. All right, so here's God the Father telling us back in the Old Testament through prophets like Zechariah. My son is going to come. He's going to do the work necessary to deal with sin. He's going to do the work necessary to bring together the priesthood and the kingship. He's going to do the work necessary to build the temple, which is the church. And here's what it's going to cost. His blood. The fountain open for sin. But you know what God the Father said? It's worth it to me. It's worth it to me. And I'm willing to pay the price. I'm willing to have that opened up. And I'm willing to allow it to happen. That's the central thrust. That's the central thrust of the message of hope that Zechariah presents to the people. That's what he's trying to get at. He's trying to say, look, hang in. We've just come back out of 70 years in captivity. There's going to be something better coming. You know, we talk about how our economy is in a downturn. And everybody thought, you know, $700 billion, the minute the president signs that into law, woohoo! You know, happy times are here again. Everybody's going to have money, credit's going to be flowing. And then we looked at the stock market and it went, crashed and burned a little bit more. And so now they're talking about a second incentive package. Just hold on to your hats. You throw money at it, it's going to correct the problem. Well, is that what he's saying? No, he's giving him a ray of hope. He's saying, all right, down the road we can see where this is going to work out. This will work down the road. That's where your message of hope is. However, in the meantime, here's what you've got to do. In the meantime, this is what's expected of you. Yes, you're coming back after 70 years of captivity. Yes, you're coming back with a message of hope and optimism. But you don't just sit back and expect it all to change overnight. This is down the road a ways. The Messiah is coming, but it's down here a ways. So what are you now being asked to do? All right? So you have that message of hope and optimism running throughout the book of Zechariah. But now they needed a sense of immediacy. See, wouldn't it be great if our politicians were just honest enough to tell us, you know, we're going to throw in $700 billion, but you know what? It's not going to turn around overnight. And while there is hope down here, and all the provocations are that it's going to be better, it's going to be fine. However, here's what you need to do right now. Here's what you've got to do now. This is where we're calling on you to do this now. But they're not doing that. They're not doing that. At least not in a grand scale. Well, see, that's what God realized the people needed. Yes, they needed a message of hope. Yes, they needed something to look forward to. But they also needed to do some things now to make it better. And here's the other message. Second message that Zechariah sends. In the first chapter, in verses 4 through 6, he said, number one, I want you to learn from past mistakes. Ooh, that's always a good one. You remember I mentioned to you my friend Lewis Sloan, who passed away a little while ago? Lewis Sloan never made this mistake twice. When Crazy Glue first came out, Lewis didn't believe it. And Lewis was from Arkansas, and he just did not believe it. True story. And he was sitting there one day, and he said to his wife, give me that tube of glue, before he had his stroke. And he put a little bit on one finger, and he just went, yeah, right, this will work. And he glued his fingers together. And, you know, he tried to get them apart. And he tried, and he tried, and he couldn't. And he tried pouring turpentine over it. And he tried other things. You know, and if I would have been there, I'd said, okay, now Lewis, you pour turpentine over it. Strike it with a match. Let's see if that doesn't do it. No, but I wasn't there. It was probably just as well. But, his finger was glued together. He had to go to the emergency room. And, I mean, we're talking about just when Crazy Glue first came out. And the intern that was there just kind of looked at him and laughed and chuckled. And they brought a resident in, and then they brought the doctor in. And the doctor said, well, here's what we're going to have to do. And it was before they had the solvent available that you can now use to get it off easily. They had to cut his fingers. And cut it. And on one thing, he had an extra pad on one finger. And he never did that twice. He never, you know, in fact, I went over after learning about it, and I said, hey, Lewis, help me with this super glue. No, I don't want nothing to do with super glue. He wouldn't get within a mile of super glue after that. Wouldn't do it. You know, if it came down to using glue, he'd use anything else. He'd try to weld anything before he used super glue. He learned from past mistakes. Well, they're coming out of captivity, 70 years of it. And so now Zechariah says, first chapter, verses 4, 5, and 6, learn from the mistakes of your forefathers. Learn where they came up short of the mark. Don't dwell on the past, but learn from it. Correct the situation. Learn from it. Grow past it. And as you look at it, you find that God is also giving them in that first chapter. Well, go back into that first chapter of Zechariah. And as you go back in, look down at look at verse 5. But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dwelt with us. All right. He said they learned, but after the fact, don't follow their same mistake. But drop down into verse 16. In verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities again will overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Now, what we've got going on in that is God saying, you know what? I'm now going to be merciful, and I'm going to take care of that situation. I'm going to provide mercy to you. But I want you to learn from those mistakes. Now, what was it he wanted them to do? What he wanted them to do was basically three things. He wanted them to restore the priesthood. In Zechariah, the third chapter, verses 1 through 7, the priesthood had become profane. He said, I want you to get in and I want you to clean out the leaven in the priesthood. And I want you to get it as clean as possible. Well, you go back to contemporary books like Ezra and Nehemiah and Micah and Hosea. And you see that it had become profane. There had been intermarriage. They had married outside of this realm. There were people that were serving in priesthood that were not even of the Aaronic tribe. It was terrible. So God said, I want you to repair it. I want you to restore it. That's what I want you to do. I want you to get busy doing something. The second thing, Zechariah 4th chapter, verses 6 through 10. I want you to get busy with the Word. I want you to rebuild the temple. That's the same message as Haggai. Rebuild the temple. Get busy. Don't just sit back doing absolutely nothing, but get busy. So he's got this message. I want you to restore. I want you to rebuild. But the big one throughout the book, starts in chapter 1, runs consistently throughout. I want you to be in a constant mode of repentance. So I want you to repent. I want you to rebuild. I want you to restore. I want you doing those things. And I want you to get back to the work that needs to be at hand. Get busy. Get activated. Do something. Yeah, I promise you something great down the road. But don't just sit back and wait for somebody to plop it down on your bench. Get busy doing something. Repent. Rebuild. And restore. Now, we sit back and say, okay, good message for them. I understand it. But what about me? What possible benefit could all of this have to me? Well, number one is that it again points out that God had a plan before time was. That God revealed that plan to mankind little by little. And that the message of Christ is one that is realized in Christ. It was spoken of long before Christ ever came here. Zechariah talking 500 years before Christ was born. Talking about who he would be, what he would do. And the fact that he would hold two offices and so on. You have messianic prophecy after messianic prophecy being fulfilled. Again, putting that constant seal that it is true and absolute and there's no way around it. Authentication is what we find in Zechariah as we look at the New Testament and the Gospels contained therein. But yet, there is another lesson for us. And it's found over in the 7th chapter of Zechariah. And beginning in at verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice, practice kindness and compassion to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention, and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their hearts from hearing. And they made their hearts like flint, so they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And it came about that just as he called, and they would not listen, so they called, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with the storm wind among all the nations whom they had not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth. They made the pleasant land desolate. You say, okay, well, what's the point? Here's the point. God has always been consistent with what He said. God has always been consistent with what He expects. People look at the Old Testament and go, oh, you know, God wasn't really concerned about the type of character. God was more concerned about perfunctory performance. No. God's always been concerned about character issues. Look at what He talks about here. He said, you know what, here's what I've wanted. I want a kindness and compassion. I want a justice. I want servitude to me to emanate from within, not just be about filling the box. That's not it. Anybody can fill the box. You can get a monkey to fill the box. But God said, I want it to start from the inner man and radiate out. Then I want the filling of the box to mean something, because now there is an emotion and there is an intellect attached with the performance. And so He talks about those things that Paul talks about as well over in the book of Colossians. And in Colossians, you go into the third chapter and look at verses 5 down through 17. But the larger picture is God expects man to do exactly what He says. Because God said, I'm going to be consistent with man. I promised man great things, just like He promised here, the coming of the Messiah. That's down the road. But He has promised to mankind great things if you follow after what I said. And God means what He says, whether it be positive or whether it be negative. God means equally. We want to focus on the positive things. That's great. Yet there are negative things as well. We can't discount them. In Romans, the 11th chapter and verse 22, behold then the kindness and severity of God. God reminds them here in the book of Zechariah, you remember the severity and the way that I poured it out on your fathers and your forefathers. Remember that. And look to yourself and learn the lesson. So Zechariah's got a lot in it. Powerful book. And as you look back on it, you can get some lessons. You can gain some insight. But one of the things also that we did not talk about is the fact that throughout the book, there is this appeal for the people not to listen to the false teacher. In the 11th chapter, in verses 16 and 17, it talks there about don't listen to the false teacher. Woe to the false teacher. And all the way through, he talks about buying into the truth and accepting the truth, holding on to the truth, because God said what He means and means what He says. Well, the message of Zechariah is truly that we can be set free. That we can be set free from sin, that we can be set free from the bondage therein, and gain exactly what it is we're looking for. But it is all found now, situated in Christ. But God calls on us to do something. He calls on us to repent, to rebuild, and, if you would, to restore. He wants us to restore primitive Christianity by that which was practiced in the first century. He wants us to rebuild a relationship with Him. And in order to build that relationship with Him, it demands that we be willing to repent. And in order to rebuild and get back to that state of innocence as children, it is incumbent upon us that we be converted. And the only way we can be converted, as Jesus talks about back in Matthew 18, is to be born anew. Oh, in John the 3rd chapter, he talks with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus thought he was talking about physical birth. Jesus said, no, I'm not talking about physical birth. I'm talking about spiritual regeneration. And so when Paul writes in Titus about the washing of regeneration, he's talking about that which Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. After Christ had already ascended to the right hand of the Father, that as Christ had already paid the purchase price for the sin, that as Christ was already sitting as priest and king over His kingdom, and that on that day they cried out, what must we do to be saved? And Peter told them, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And that remains consistent from that time onward to this day. If you want to benefit from the blood of Christ, for the fount open for sins, then the only way to do so is by taking God at His Word. Because God said what He meant and means what He says. And He has promised us positively and also negatively based upon that decision. That's the message of Zechariah. It is a message that is timeless because the God of heaven is timeless. The Hebrew writer said Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you're here this morning and not a child of God, we'd love nothing more than to witness you rendering obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ.